Turn with me now, please, to John chapter 7. And we're going to focus our thoughts this morning on verse 39. At verse 37, we read, "On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water.' Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." This world in which we live is a very unstable place right now. We have the war between Russia and Ukraine. We have still violence and struggle in the Middle East between Israel and Gaza. We have the great trouble that's happening in Iran with the protests and the reaction of the government to try and quell those protests. And everywhere we look, we could argue that there's cause for concern, cause for distress. We've come here together this morning to worship God. We've come to worship our Creator. We are here to worship the one who declares to us that he can turn the hearts and minds of kings like rivers of water. And so the question comes to us this morning: how should we view this great trouble and disquiet that fills our world? Is there an answer to the world's problems? The Bible has a message of hope for us. It declares that the solution to the problems which we face is in and through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He came to save the lost, and he does this through the work of his kingdom by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus stood up, as we read, on the last day of the feast. And he says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." That invitation, just like it went out to the people gathered for the Feast of Booths about 2,000 years ago, that invitation goes out to you and to the whole world this morning. Jesus says, "Come to me and drink." So if this is the answer to the world's problems, and if the real solution is to see the kingdom of Jesus Christ increase and spread throughout the whole earth, it is important for us to understand the nature of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And I think this passage addresses this question in a very fundamental way, because it goes to the heart of how the kingdom operates. Jesus makes this rather cryptic statement here. He says, "Whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, I don't know about you, but out of your heart, there's blood in your heart, not rivers of water. What on earth is Jesus talking about? Notice that he doesn't leave us in any doubt. He says, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Now we should not think that the Spirit was not active before this time. The Spirit was active in the Old Testament. We read about him and his activity in helping various of God's people, and we read about him in the Psalms. So what is Jesus telling us here? Jesus is telling us that the power behind his kingdom is based on the Holy Spirit. And with the coming of Jesus, the Holy Spirit was poured out in a greater measure. In fact, as we read more in the New Testament and go on, we find the writers telling us that the Holy Spirit actually dwells in our hearts now. So let's look then this morning, in the time that's left to us, at the nature of the kingdom and also when this kingdom started. Now, it's important for us to remember, as I pointed out last time, that at the Feast of Booths, one of the things that was done at that time is the priests and Levites and the elders of the people stood up and they read to the people the book of Deuteronomy. In other words, there was a reiteration of the covenant that God had made with his people. And it's important to remember that the book of Deuteronomy includes the Ten Commandments. You'll know, I think it's in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, the Ten Commandments are repeated as a summary of God's law. And so we need to keep that in mind as we look at what Jesus is saying here. So what is the new covenant? What is different about the way God deals with his people after the coming of Jesus? Well, the prophet Jeremiah, which we read in chapter 31, gives us some pretty specific direction with regard to what the new kingdom is. We read there in Jeremiah chapter 31, at verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." When Jesus stood up on the last day of the Feast of Booths, he is basically announcing that the days which Jeremiah had prophesied were coming had arrived. This is exciting, it's instructive. And I think the church in our day has not fully taken on board what Jesus is talking about here. What are the characteristics of this new covenant? God says that he is going to put his law within his people and write it on their hearts. Well, how does he do that? Surely it is by the work of the Holy Spirit, which Jesus said he was going to pour out after his glorification. We read that in verse 39, where John remarks, "Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed on him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given." So Jesus is announcing this new covenant age. He is telling us that the power source of the church, our power source, is the Holy Spirit. It's really important that we notice that Jesus does not tell us here to use physical force to bring about his kingdom. We shouldn't expect then that the power of the state is going to bring about revival in our land. The state has a role, but it's not that. It is also crucial that we notice that God does not say through Jeremiah that the law would be new. There are certain differences in the way it's administered, clearly, but the law is the same. And we have to be careful because many people in our day miss this point. We are not to live according to a set of rules. That's not the purpose here. But what we have to realize and what we have to remember is that the law of God summarized in the Ten Commandments shows us how to please God. And the beauty of the new covenant is this desire to please God, this desire to keep his law, is put right into our hearts. The Holy Spirit takes sinful people and uses them for his glory. He takes sinful people and he changes their hearts. Think about the 12 disciples who heard Jesus teach, who followed him, but initially were very fearful and distressed. The Holy Spirit, when he was poured out on the day of Pentecost, took these 12 dispirited men and basically turned the world upside down through their preaching. And so he takes the hearts of men and women today, even in our day, and uses them to spread the truth about Jesus. So this new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied and that Jesus is announcing here at the Feast of Booths is characterized by changed hearts and by spiritual power. What Jesus said on the last day of the feast was revolutionary. And as he said this, he upset the religious elite of his day. How does Jesus write his law on our hearts? Well, as I've indicated, he does it by the power of the Holy Spirit. He does it by regenerating us. In other words, by giving us new hearts. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism has three questions and answers which go directly to this point. The first one is, how are we made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ? And the answer is that we are made partakers of the redemption purchased by Christ by the effectual application of it to us by his Holy Spirit. By our own power, we can't believe that what sin has done to us is so warped our minds and our thinking and our hearts that we just have no desire to listen to Jesus' invitation to come and drink. But we praise God this morning because as the gospel is preached, as the invitation is given to come and drink, the Holy Spirit changes our hearts so that we do actually come, we do actually drink. The Spirit applies the redemption that Christ purchased by working faith in us. In other words, by making us believe. And therefore, thereby we're united to Jesus Christ. Notice that the Holy Spirit works faith in us by uniting us to Christ. We drink by believing in Jesus. And we can only respond to this invitation of Jesus when the Holy Spirit convinces us of our sin and misery, enlightens our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renews our wills, which means that we are persuaded and enabled to embrace Jesus Christ, who is freely offered in the gospel. This is how society is transformed, one person at a time. This is, in fact, the operating principle of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. There isn't any other principle. There's no more important thing in our day that we pray that the Holy Spirit would be poured out upon our country, in fact, upon our church, so that our hearts and the hearts of those in our country and the hearts of those throughout the world would be changed. But when was this new covenant started? When was it inaugurated? We have this phrase here at the very end of verse 39, for as yet the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So what's being taught us here is that this kingdom starts with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. He says this Holy Spirit will not be given until Jesus has been glorified. So what does it mean when it refers to Jesus being glorified? Let's think about the glory of God for a minute. It's a topic that is raised often in the Bible. The Bible is full of references to the glory of God. We see it in many places. When God took his people out of the land of Egypt and redeemed them, we have this song of Moses recorded in Exodus chapter 15. And Moses begins that song by saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." God's glory was displayed by his victory over Pharaoh and his armies. And then when the law is given on Mount Sinai, we're told in Exodus chapter 24, verse 16, the glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. We're told that the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. So what's happening here? The Lord is showing to his people that there's something weighty about him. There's something important about him. There is no other God like the Lord. There's no one who has the power and the might and the ability that the living and the true God has. And then as we move forward to the New Testament, something absolutely astounding happens. Jesus is glorified by being hung on a cross. This completely defies our logic. You think of a man being crucified, the last thing you think of is glory. And yet that's exactly what God was doing. He was redeeming this world. He was bringing salvation to this world. Remember that as John begins his gospel, he says in chapter 1 at verse 14, "The Word, that is Jesus, became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." John and Jesus' disciples saw his glory when he turned water into wine, when he healed the blind, when he restored Lazarus to life, and many other occasions. But the greatest instance of the glory of God being revealed through Jesus is at the cross. When you have a little time, read through Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 3. After he had healed that man, we read that Peter preached in the temple. And in Acts chapter 3, verses 11 to 13, Peter says there, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he decided to release him." And then later on in the sermon, Peter says, "But what God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus. So Jesus is glorified through his sacrifice on the cross. He's also glorified in his resurrection and ascension. And he's glorified on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is poured out. On that day, we read that 3,000 people were converted. And Jesus is glorified every time the gospel is preached. So in our day, every time a sinner turns from his sin in repentance and places his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, Jesus is glorified. We can say then that the work of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus. The Holy Spirit is not working to build himself up or to glorify himself, but really to glorify Jesus. And therefore, our lives must be lived for the glory of Jesus and not for ourselves. Too often we fall into the trap of trying to make ourselves the focal point, but we're not. This is not the Christian way. So what does this all mean for us? A few things. We need to remember that Jesus' kingdom is not of this world. Alan preached a sermon on that a number of weeks ago. Secondly, we need to remember that we are living in the time of the kingdom now. At the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, he announced that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And because of that, people ought to repent and believe the gospel. We have that in Mark chapter 1 at verses 14 and 15 at the very beginning of his ministry. Thirdly, we need to remember that it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that the kingdom of Jesus grows and prospers. So that's what our prayers need to be focused on. Fourthly, we need to remember that the kingdom of Jesus grows and prospers person by person. The Holy Spirit changes hearts individually. It is as Jesus calls our name, just as he called the name of Mary Magdalene that we were thinking about last Sunday morning. Just as he called her name in the garden after his resurrection, so he is calling the names of sinners today. And fifthly, we need to recognize that Jesus changes the desires and wills of all those he calls. Instead of living to please ourselves, as believers in Jesus, instead of trying only to satisfy our own interests, everyone called by Jesus lives for him. It really can't be any other way, because he's changed our hearts. He's given us that new desire. He has, as the prophecy in Jeremiah tells us, he's written his law on our hearts. So instead of looking at the law as something to give us a list of do's and don'ts, instead of looking at it as something hard or something that is to take all joy away from us, instead, it's really just like the guardrail we have on the highway to keep us out of the ditch. That's what the law of God is designed to do. The Ten Commandments, then, are a summary of what it means to please God. And so as we leave here this morning, I want you to go away with this question. Has he called your name? And if he's called, hear him, learn from him, follow him. Let's pray. Please stand. Lord, we praise and bless you for the invitation that you give to us to come and drink. But we also praise and bless you, O Lord, for the work of your Holy Spirit in our hearts. And we thank you, O Lord, that you have taken us from the kingdom of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to live not for ourselves, but for Jesus. And we pray that you would lead and that you would guide us. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.